If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, in the text I'm preaching on, Jesus speaks about prayer and alms and fasting. He did not make up those disciplines. He inherited from his Jewish history. 200 years before Jesus, a little Hebrew novel was written called the Book of Tobit. And I want to quote from these two verses to demonstrate the point I've just made. Prayer is good when accompanied by fasting, almsgiving, and righteousness. A little with righteousness is better than much with wrongdoing. It is better to give alms than to treasure up gold. For almsgiving delivers from death, and it will purge away every sin. Those who perform deeds of charity and of righteousness will have fullness of life, but those who commit sin are the enemies of their own people. So when Jesus spoke of giving to the poor and prayer and fasting, He was not inventing something new, but renewing something old. The idea of spiritual disciplines is new to many people. At the middle of the sheet, I've given you three excellent books and then a categorization. A, the disciplines of abstinence. These are ways of denying ourselves something we want or need in order to make space to focus on and connect with God. And six of these classic disciplines of abstinence are solitude, silence, fasting, Sabbath, secrecy, and submission. There are then the disciplines of engagement, ways of connecting with God and other people, conversing honestly with Him in order to love and be loved. And six of those are Bible reading, worship, prayer, soul friendship, reflection, and service. And you'll find these dealt with in the recommended books. Now, if you'll turn and look at your scripture sheet, this brings us to the very center of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins with a general principle about secrecy and then gives three examples of those spiritual disciplines. The Lord's Prayer is at the center, and we're going to leave that one for next week. Jesus speaks to the disciples and the crowds. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and the Father who sees in secret will reward you. And we skip the Lord's Prayer and land at the bottom with the third discipline of fasting. And when you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. It was a huge military breakthrough. Following the attack on Pearl Harbor, Commander Joe Rochefort finally broke the Japanese codes. From intelligence based on the island of Oahu, he predicted an attack on Midway for June the 3rd, 1942. On June 4th, the United States Navy surprised the Japan Imperial Navy with its first defeat in 350 years. Four carriers, one cruiser, 2,500 men, 322 aircraft, and the best of their pilots were lost in a little over 4 days of that battle. The tide in the Pacific turned. Japan never regained momentum, and Commander Rochefort never received proper credit. Intelligence staff in D.C. falsified reports and claimed the fame for themselves, even though they predicted an attack on June 10th, 1 week later. Washington sealed the records for 40 years. The true hero was moved from intelligence and assigned to a dry dock in San Francisco. In his book, Deceit at Pearl Harbor, Ken Landis tells of a note on Rochefort's desk. It read, "We can accomplish anything provided no one cares who gets the credit." That, said Landis, was the attitude that won the Battle of Midway. This story highlights a character quality that stands out in our world of image management and celebrity seeking. Some call it modesty. Others call it humility. Whatever the name, the measuring stick is internal and vertical, not external and visible. The right thing to do is the right thing to do, particularly if no one is looking, because there is one who is always observing. One who, as Jesus said, is in secret and sees in secret, the fancy names for which are God's attributes of omnipresence and omniscience. Who is our God? Our God is an everywhere, all the time God, a know-it-all God and a see-it-all God, one from whose gaze we can never escape. In paraphrase of Psalm 139, verse 8, if I go to church, there you are. And if I run off to some prodigal pig pen, there you are even before I arrive. Our God is fully aware of all there is to know, not just our outward actions, but our inward states, even the things we don't know about ourselves. There is a depth and complexity to us that we do not see. We may have some map of our inner world, but only God sees the heart. We are open books to the divine reader who invites us to invite him into the writing of life's chapters as our co-author. Life with Jesus is a life unfolding under constant divine editing and inspiration, because God loves a good story with genuine characters and all sorts of heart-stopping drama. God is not interested in Christian clones. God is not interested in cookie-cutter saints. There is a fresh page before each of us every morning. How often I pray, "Oh God, you know me full well, and that you love me anyway is beyond reason, and that is my hope in life and in death." Sometimes in the morning I pray a second prayer. "I am at your disposal, O Lord. What story shall we write today?" Now, precisely because he knows it's the best way to live, Jesus calls all his followers to a secret relationship with the Heavenly Father. And if we know God in secret, it will show itself in compassion for the poor. It will show itself in sinking deeper and deeper into the Lord's Prayer. And it will show itself in the self-denial of fasting and repentance. A secret relationship with God. We live in community with other Christians. But the sweet center of faith is that God has our attention and that we have God's ear. And if God leaves us in obscurity, it's okay. If God makes us visible, it's okay. Because we're a person that has this trust thing going on with God. There are people, I'm told, who actually do what Jesus said. They seek first the kingdom of God, and they find that God is able to give them on-time delivery for everything they need to stay faithful. And if I know the God of Jesus, and if I pay attention to the relationship in secret time, it will soon show up in public along three related axes. It will show up horizontally as I practice secret generosity with the poor. It will show up vertically as I enter deeply into the Lord's Prayer. And it will show up internally as I find ways to practice fasting and abstinence to keep my repentance fresh before God. Now, these three basic spiritual disciplines of giving to the poor and prayer and repentance are not things that Jesus invented, as we saw in the book of Tobit. Jews, Second Temple Jews, had been practicing them for 200 to 300 years. Jesus did not invent them. He only wanted to prevent them from being misused. And it's why he began with the word beware. Beware of practicing your spiritual discipline for the praise of people to build a spiritual resume. Because when they think you're a great person, that's all the reward you're going to get. Instead, practice a secret life of piety before God so that God can reward you and make you into a new kind of person. Now, folks, each of us has a private life. We have an inward life of thoughts. And the fact is, we are naked before God. Sometimes when people say, well, I couldn't tell God I was doing that. And I'll say, He already knows. And for all our vaunted love of privacy in America, there is no privacy with God. None. Two things you cannot escape from. You cannot escape from the presence of your own self and your own thoughts. And you cannot escape from the fact that God is viewing you at all times. Christopher Hitchens, the great and wonderful English atheist, who I listen to his lectures all the time because he's just so good. And there's something about having an English accent that gives you about 20 extra IQ points. Have you noticed that? One day Christopher Hitchens said, it's not that I don't believe in God. It's that I don't want there to be the kind of Christian God who knows everything I do in private. But that is the true God. Now, in Jesus' day, they had what they called a shame and honor culture. And that meant in every engagement with a human being, your bank account of honor and praise either went up or went down. And the goal was to nurture your bank account of honor and to minimize your bank account of shame. And that meant that the whole of life was before a public audience. And when we take these spiritual disciplines that are tended to deepen our soul before God and we use them to build a resume, we have perverted them. And so Jesus said, beware of practicing disciplines to build a resume. They work best in secret, with the God who sees in secret and rewards in secret. Now, there are some ways to open up your inner world. One is by solitude. When you get quiet, your inner world will start asking for attention. Or you can do journaling, and you can put your soul on paper. Or you can meet with a pastor or spiritual director, and they will see things to which you are blind. And I'll just tell you, in my practice of the spiritual disciplines, I learned some things about Phil. Fasting reveals all the things I'm attached to feel good. And giving reveals all the fears I have about money. And praying reveals the fears that I have about God actually speaking. Did you know that we have a speaking God? And if you pray, you risk God speaking to you? Now, when God speaks to me, there's some voltage on the line, and it crosses my thoughts, and sometimes I chuckle, and sometimes I wince. I remember one Thursday in Georgetown about 12 years ago. It was the last night of Bible school. After the children sang and my heart was warmed by their naive faith, an offering was taken almost as an afterthought, and I heard the voice nudge me, Phil, empty your wallet into the offering plate out of gratitude. I did not know how much cash I had to look, and there was a single crisp $20 bill in my wallet. I quickly argued myself out of generosity, since I was already a tither, and at the very moment I was leaning back to put my wallet back in my pocket, the man behind me, on the row behind me, who was disabled, who was not a member of the church, and who had very little money, leaned over the pew from behind and dropped a 20 in the collection plate as it went by without even breaking his conversation with the man that sat beside me on their next fishing trip. I winced. My disobedience was exposed. I gave the money later, but all the joy was gone. It was now repentance. If you pray, God will speak. If you fast, you will develop new hungers. And if you seek the virtue of generosity, God will expose all the sorry cheapskate in your soul. Spiritual disciplines will change who you are. See, you get a tan, you got to lay in the sun. And to grow fitter, you got to eat better and exercise. And to learn to think, you must read and write. And to grow in the grace and wisdom of Christ, you must begin to use the classic spiritual disciplines, three of which are here before us, which is giving to the poor and praying the Lord's Prayer and fasting. If you work in a garden, you need all these tools. You don't need them all at the same time. But the purpose of gardening is not to hang your tools on a wall or in the mire. The goal is to do the job in the garden and bring in a harvest. And when you build a house, carpenters use all kinds of tools. They don't hang them up and admire them. They wear them out for use. And the purpose of spiritual disciplines are not to be admired. They are tools that the Lord used to cultivate us and build us and to cooperate with God. You see, folks, I can't change Phil. I've tried. I can change for about 2 days by tying myself down to disciplines and positive slogans and the latest in self-help literature, and it doesn't. But God can change me when I use the disciplines that He has appointed to open me to His grace and kindness from God. Folks, spiritual disciplines don't change anything unless God works through them. But they are the places where we wait on God. And when we are generous with the poor, it opens us to God's generosity. And when we pray, we let God sort out our lives and speak to us. And when we fast, we identify with the hungry and the poor and the broken. And we let the hunger of our bellies make us hungry for God. And we are changed. A rabbi once said to his student, "Full experiences of God can never be planned or achieved. They are spontaneous moments of grace, almost accidental." The disciple responded, "Esteemed rabbi, if God realization is just accidental, why do we work so hard at all these spiritual practices?" "Aha," the rabbi answered, "to be as accident prone as possible." Jesus assumed that we would give to the poor. A great deal of my time is spent with the poor. People who don't have much in the bank are people who are poor in spirit. And when God sends them, I try to treat them good. Time, prayer, interest, sometimes practical help, but more often than not, genuine human care and prayer and Scripture. Some of them need life skills. Some of them need hope. I thought this last week. We don't have a homeless problem in America. We have a love problem in the church. Because the poor are hard to deal with. Many of them don't have good management habits. They've not learned how to operate in life. They need a lot of remedial care, whether they are financially poor or poor in spirit. And so Jesus says, if you will cooperate with me, if we can have a secret relationship in private, I can bring people to you that I'm sending that I want you to help and come alongside and love and be present to. I want to do your almsgiving in private as a secret just between... I want you to become an outlet for the resources of the kingdom of God. And my experience every week is that people come to me with needs. And more often than not, God provides the resources. I don't understand how it works. What if you took $20 or whatever you can afford and stuck it in a little part of your wallet called alms, and every week you had a little prayer with God? God, I'd like to start with $20 this week. And sometime this week, I want you to give me some secret place to give it that's a part of my adventure with you. And then watch God make every day an adventure as you are working for that opportunity. Jesus did not say, if you give alms. He said, when you give alms. What is Jesus after? He's after people who are so responsive to needs that they don't, that their left hand doesn't know what their right hand is doing. And when I was a kid, I had to think about riding a bicycle. You know, run, put your foot down, put over it, start pedaling, don't fall. Remember? And then after a while, I was riding a bicycle and not thinking about it. It'd been grooved. And I watched these ladies in our knitting group. They're sitting there, reading an upper room, talking to their friend, clicking their needles, and these garments are growing. It is amazing because it's become second nature. We are to become so second nature in our giving that we don't think about it, that our left hand does not know what our right hand is doing. A second discipline is called fasting. And fasting is giving up food and or drink for a short amount of time to focus on God. I spoke with a woman who had not eaten in 4 days. Her fasting was involuntary because she had lost her job. And that is the kind of fasting we are to work against. The kind of fasting we are to practice, if medically possible, is occasionally to give up one or two or three meals and to let the hunger of our belly point us to God and give the time to fasting and prayer. The year before I married Lori, the year before I asked her to marry me, I knew that the wife that God gave me would shape my life. I knew I was called to the ministry. And so I fasted on Tuesdays for 24 hours for a year. And I cried out to God about my relationship with Lord. And after a year, I got permission to get on my knees with a yellow rose, as chivalrous as I could be, and say, will you marry me? And she said, I'll think about it. Later on, she said, yes. But I'm convinced that 38 years of growing marriage and partnership in ministry is rooted in a year of sacrifice and prayer about life's most important relationship. Sometimes one time I was in the worst temptation of my life and I fasted for 5 days until it vaporized. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days. I was in it for 5 days, and that's all I ever want. But 2 or 3 times in my life, I have felt as if I was being crushed by life. I was in such pain, I was blinded and did not know what to do. I remember looking at my ordination certificate one day and saying, I cannot fulfill these obligations. And I was prepared to go turn it in and quit that very day. But instead I got on my face and I wept and I fasted for a very long time. Now my normal pattern is to fast from Wednesday night to Thursday night after prayer. And doing that weekly helps me with my besetting sins. If someone comes by and wants to go to lunch, I may go with them, or I may fast on another. But I've noticed something. On the days I fast, my heart is quiet. And on the days I fast, I'm very tender-hearted to God. And the days that I fast, my sins are very, very clear to me. Now, folks, fasting is not a cure-all. It is one of the disciplines that Jesus assumed His people would practice. And if they can't practice it medically, they can do something else. They can cut off the TV for a week. How about abstinence from media? What about freeing up the time for neighbors or Bible reading? What about fasting from cell phones? What about fasting from gossip and criticism? What about a day of silence? All kinds of ways to pull away and turn to God in repentance. Jesus talked about rewards because Jesus knows that we are children and children love rewards. But the rewards that God gives are part of the relationship. You know, the other day I thought to myself, if somebody gave me a choice between more of the anointing of the Holy Spirit and more money, I would take the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I need a bigger heart, not just a fatter wallet. A 100 years ago, when Christianity began to spread like wildfire across southern Africa, the converts were zealous about their daily devotions. And rather than pray in the village and see each other, they would scatter out into the bush so they could pray secretly. And what happened was that the path from the village to their prayer place in the bush became well marked and well worn. Without a thought, their prayer life was made public on their path. And if someone began to neglect their prayers, it would soon be noticed. A believer would come to another believer and say, "Grass is growing on your path." Are you practicing the disciplines of the kingdom, or is there grass on your path? Jesus did not say if you give alms, but when. He did not say if you fast, but when. The invitation to the secret joys of the kingdom of God is found along the path of the spiritual disciplines. And they are freely offered for those who will take them up. The path of Christ-like growth passes through the school of the spiritual disciplines, especially giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. Where is my hymnal? Can somebody hand me a hymnal? That is so odd. What's our hymn number? Now, folks, you've been patient with me today, but everything that I've said is found in this hymn. And I want you to sing it to one another as an encouragement to be serious about spiritual disciplines. Please stand.